I would encourage all of you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and when you get there, if you could find chapter 13, if you're using a Pew Bible, it is on page 1010. 1010. Hebrews 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 21. Verses 20 to 21 of Hebrews 13. We do not know who wrote this letter. Some people believe that it was the Apostle Paul. Others have other people that they think wrote it. But the fact is, we do not know with any certainty who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But what we do know is that someone wrote it, and that someone was moved along by the Holy Spirit of God to write God's Word to us. It was written to a group of people called the Hebrews, which were really Jewish Christians who had recently become followers of Jesus, but were now suffering persecution because of it. And at the very end of this letter that we're looking at, the Apostle Paul gives to them, and by extension to us, a benediction. A benediction is a blessing. And when you think about blessings, we find all kinds of blessings in the Bible. Sometimes a father will bless his son. Sometimes we hear blessings at the end of a church service, something like, "The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord," and I'm not going to say the rest of it because you'll think that it's time to leave, and it's not. But we hear blessings at the end of a service. A lot of times, New Testament letters will end with a blessing. And in this particular New Testament letter, we have a blessing. And this particular blessing is a fitting blessing for us this morning as we celebrate and we reflect on the meaning of Easter. So with that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be reading verses 20 to 21 of Hebrews 13. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now may the God of peace, who brought you again," "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before your holy and inspired word, we acknowledge that it is not merely the word of man, but it is in fact the word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts to receive your truth, and that we might be amazed all over again by the wonderful truth that your Son, Jesus Christ, is alive. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'll just hazard a guess that if I was to start this morning off with a one-question pop quiz, and that question would be, "What is Easter?" many of you could give a correct answer. But if we were honest, even though we know the right answer, it is very easy for Easter to become about so many other things. You know, when I was growing up, Easter was about a big basket of candy that some long-haired rodent left in the living room for my sisters and me. And then that same rodent would leave all of these colored eggs in weird places throughout the house and sometimes out in the yard. And it was our job to go out and to collect those eggs and put them in their proper place. And then, of course, once we got those eggs, then my mom would collect them and make egg salad sandwiches for them for Easter dinner. And we were very poor, and so the Easter eggs we didn't get to keep. Those that would then be brought into the service of feeding the family. So there was a lot of things that happened in my childhood that I often thought about when I thought of the word Easter that had little or nothing to do with what Easter is. As we grow older, Easter is many times focused on the kids or on the grandkids. Maybe Easter is about getting a new suit or a new dress. Maybe it's about having a nice dinner with family and friends and enjoying a warm day. But if you ask the average Christian, just the average Christian, not even an extraordinary one, but an average Christian, what is Easter about? Most of them would say, it has something to do with Jesus' death and His resurrection. But for many non-Christians throughout the world today, they look at this day as just another day. And if they get a really good meal, and if they get to hunt some Easter eggs, then it's a great day. But at the end of the day, it's not really much of anything other than a day. And so we have to ask the question, because we are Christians here, and for those of you who are not Christians, we welcome you here. But this is going to be a question really directed toward believers, toward Christians. And the question is, what is Easter really about? Now, it's obviously about God, we know that. But then Christianity is about God, the church is about God, the Bible is about God, so that's a safe answer. Easter is about God. But what about God in particular? I mean, what is Easter really saying about our God? So what I want to do this morning is I want to answer four questions that will answer that question. And I want to do all of those questions in this benediction that we have before us. The questions that I want to ask is, number one, who is God? Number two, what has God done? Number three, how did He do it? And number four, why did He do what He did? Four questions. Who, what, how, and why? So the first question I want to ask this morning is, who is God? Who is God? Now, I could pose that question to many different people in the world and get a lot of different answers. But again, if you're gathered here this morning, then you have some inkling of an idea of who God is. So who is God? Verse 20 tells us. Verse 20 says that He is a God of peace. He's a God of peace. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say about God. Isaiah 6 tells us that God is a holy God. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. John 4:24 says that God is spirit. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. In Hebrews 12:29, it says that God is a consuming fire. So there's a lot of things that we could say about God. But one of them, and particularly in this passage, it says that God is a God of peace. And I would suggest to you that that statement, that God is a God of peace, is particularly fitting for this day. that he is a God of peace. It was also exceedingly important for the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was originally written, because they were facing persecution. They were facing persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ, which is why in chapter 10 of this letter, the writer tells them to receive persecution with joy, even if their property is being plundered, because they have a better possession and an abiding one. What is that better possession and an abiding one? It is Christ. Christ is their better possession, and he is the abiding one. And so they are to receive even the plundering of their property with joy. But Hebrews 13 tells us that these same Hebrew Christians, some of them had even been thrown into prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So they were facing opposition, and they needed to know that there is a God of peace, because their world was not particularly peaceful. Even more than that, they were struggling to understand not just peace outside, but also peace within themselves. Again, they were Jewish Christians, and they were no doubt struggling with this idea of what has happened to our Jewish faith, a faith that we thought we understood. Because for 1,500 years, these Jews had made animal sacrifices. They had tribes of priests who wore certain clothes. They sacrificed those animals on certain days to atone for certain sins. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes along and he does away with all of that. And so they're asking the question, well, what about the tabernacle? You know, that Moses told us to build. What about that? What about the temple? I mean, the great temple of Solomon, and then the great temple of Herod, and that's the place we're supposed to meet with God. What about the temple? Well, what about the high priest? Where are the sacrificial animals? What's going on? How are we going to have our sins forgiven? How can we have peace with God? That is the most important question that any person can ever ask. How can I have peace with God? Because I want you to know something this morning in no uncertain terms. The God of the Bible is revealed as a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he is a God of perfect justice. Now, those are, many times we just throw those words around like they're meaningless. But to a sinner, those words should frighten him. I mean, after all, when Isaiah the prophet saw the holiness of God, he fell down before his face and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen a holy God." And so, if God is holy, that means he is without sin of any kind. If he is righteous, that means he is perfect in every way. Everything he thinks and does and purposes is right. And if he is a God of perfect justice, that means justice must be kept. And if we're sinners and we are unrighteous, then God can be a very, very frightening thing, and should be. Let us dispense once and for all with notions that God is a great big grandpa floating around on some cloud somewhere. And all he wants you to do is just crawl up in his lap and he can spoil you all afternoon. As Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God once destroyed 5 cities simultaneously because of their sin. He is not one to be trifled with. And so the question that every sinner should ask is, how can I be at peace with this God? How can I be at peace with this God? Well, the good news is that He is a God of peace. Which means, right? Which means that He has done something to bring peace between us. We could use a little peace these days, right? I mean, you think about our world. I mean, there's very little peace in our world. I mean, we have war in Europe for the first time since World War II. And it's a bloody one. Thousands have been killed and slaughtered and massacred. And not only there, but we have wars all over the globe in one form or another. We have oppressive regimes killing their own people. We have refugees fleeing genocide. We stand almost daily under the threat of nuclear holocaust. There's never been a time in human history that was a time of peace. We have always been at war with each other. So yes, we could use some peace. But how about peace in our own lives? How about peace in our own lives? I bet some of you, and I'm just going to hazard a guess here, but I am willing to bet that some of you here this morning have relationships that aren't going all that well. You have some people who don't like you that much. And truth be told, you're not crazy about them either. Some of you are anticipating this afternoon gathering together with family, and particularly Uncle So-and-so, who's going to bring up again his latest conspiracy theory or his latest political outrage, and it's going to make everybody feel awkward. We all experience that. You're not alone. I got a crazy uncle as well. A few of them. But let's go a little deeper. Let's go a little deeper. What about some peace in your own soul? Do you ever have those quiet times where you don't have anything to listen to but the voice inside your soul? Do you ever have those moments? You know, for a lot of us, what do? We turn the radio up. I want to hear that. No. But what do you think about when you just have your own thoughts? Your life hasn't turned out the way you planned it. You're not happy with the way you are or with the things that you've done. Or with what you've tried to do. And that little nagging voice of conscience inside your head is telling you over and over and over again what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is not pleasing to God. And so you throw it to the side. You get rid of it. Yeah, na, 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 can't hear you. And yet, the more you do that, it doesn't make you at peace with yourself. And it doesn't make you at peace with God. You know, the devil doesn't have to haunt our houses with demons. That's lowbrow stuff. He doesn't have to do that. He has something far more effective to quiet your conscience. It's called a cell phone. And if the time comes when you are disposed to listen to that nagging little voice of conscience, to remember that you actually have a soul, you can just click it and sweep it away. And you don't have to listen. I believe cell phones, great technology, it's something that's changed everything, but I think it might also destroy us in the end. The fact is, we need a God of peace. You need a God of peace. And so that's why God calls himself a God of peace. Because that's what we need. We need a God who describes himself as a God of peace. We need peace with each other. We need peace in the world. But we need it supremely within ourselves. We need peace with God. Secondly, so what did this God of peace do? What did this God of peace do? I want you to look at it there in verse 20. He says, may the God of peace, and here's what he did, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's what he did. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. There are millions of things that we could say about what God did. We could go all the way back to creation, to redemption, and to the final restoration of all things. But here, the focus is on his greatest act of all. His greatest act of all was not the creation of the universe. His greatest act of all was the resurrection of his son from the dead. The greatest act of all. That was God's shining moment. That was the pinnacle of human history. That is when everything changed. And I know that we just live in the world, and the world is telling us every day that this is a game changer. This is where everything changes now. It's baloney. I mean, I'm 56 years old, and I have seen game changers. You know how many times I've seen the end of the world? I mean, numerous times. And it was always underwhelming. And for young people, listen. There is nothing that is awesome. Okay? There's just simply nothing that is awesome. I'll tell you what's awesome. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's awesome. And this, it doesn't get better than that. There's nothing greater than that. That's why we have to come here on Sunday, because we got to somehow deprogram from all of the fake awesome that the world is constantly peddling. What did this God of peace do? He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's what we celebrate today. You know, in many Easter messages, the pastor will devote about 30 or 40 minutes of his message to all of the facts and the evidences and all the apologetics behind Jesus rising from the dead and it being a physical act that is historical. I've preached many sermons like that. In fact, I don't see anything wrong with it. I think we should preach sermons like that. I think it's important that people know that there are evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's not unreasonable to believe that Jesus Christ, in fact, rose again, and that it is a historical fact, not just a religious truth, but a historical fact. I think that's important. We can talk about, you know, all the eyewitnesses. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that there were 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. That means that in Paul's time, 500 people had seen the resurrected Christ, walking around, talking, teaching, fellowshipping. And the implication there is that Paul says, and you can go talk to them. Just go ask them. They'll tell you, I saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's not just some group hallucination. You know, everybody just kind of saw this hallucinate, and that's not the way hallucinations work. There's no such thing as group hallucinations. This isn't where, you know, three or four people were in a corner and they had a dream and then they compared notes and they said, hey, I know, let's make a new religion. In a world that absolutely goes after people who do that. Not only that, but would the apostles have died a martyr's death for something they knew was a lie? I mean, really, how implausible is it that the apostles got together one afternoon and said, hey, we really want this Jesus thing to continue on. And, you know, we really wanted him to kind of conquer the Romans and establish the kingdom again, but he got himself killed, and which was tragic, and we really wish that hadn't happened. But let's just kind of redo everything. Let's redo the whole reason why he came. Let's just make it kind of a spiritual thing, you know, that he's just here to deliver us from the enemy of our sin and not the enemy of Rome. Which is completely nonsense. They would not have done that. That is probably one of the most implausible things that they would have done. And then get together and say, so the way this is going to pull off, we need to make up a story that Jesus rose from the dead, so let's take his body and hide it someplace, and then we'll say he is risen. We'll start a brand new religion all of our own. Implausible. Implausible. Especially that they would preach that again and again and again at the threat of death, and nobody cracked and said it was a hoax. Sorry, we made it up. Please don't crucify me. We made it up. So there's a lot of reasons. And one of the reasons, I always think it's pretty plausible, it really is important, is the fact that the very first people to see Jesus were women. In an Eastern culture, you know, you have to have at least two witnesses to say that something is true. And according to the law, women were not qualified. Women couldn't be those witnesses. So why in the world would you write a gospel and have women? Oh, I know. Hey, let's make this really powerful. Let's make this argument strong. And let's have women. They were the first ones to see him. That would make the argument weaker. So therefore, there's something to the fact that they just presented the facts as they were. I mean, there are all sorts of reasons that we could give that Jesus actually did, in fact, rise from the dead physically. But at the end of the day, and this is so important, at the end of the day, no preacher, no pastor, no apologist can persuade you of the historicity of the resurrection. Now, we can try to show you that it's reasonable to believe We can show you that it's not a leap in the dark to believe. We can show you that it's not against evidence. But you have to believe. You have to believe it. You have to say, I take God at His word. I take God at His word. I believe that what God said about the resurrection of Jesus is true. And I trust in Him. I trust in the one who died for me and then rose for me. You got to do that. I can't make that happen through rational arguments. That's something you have to come face to face with yourself. But there are millions and millions of people gathering together and they're celebrating and singing about something that they believe never happened. You believe there are churches in our country that believe that Jesus, in fact, did not rise from the dead. He was a good teacher. He was like Gandhi or the Dalai Lama or something like that. I mean, he was a good man. Yes, definitely a good man. Taught a lot of really wonderful things, but at the end of the day, he died just like everybody else did. And we should therefore try to find the moral message. That's not what Paul preached. Hey, listen, if God did not raise Jesus from the dead, then everything that we are doing this morning and everything that the church has been doing for 2,000 years is absolutely absurd. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then what we are doing and what we have given our lives to is absolutely useless. You say, well, that's a little harsh. Isn't that what the Bible says? 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He went on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And here it is, you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, laughed at, mocked. You see? If the resurrection did not happen, physically happen, if Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, if his synapses in his brain did not start firing, if the amino acids in his glorified body didn't start regenerating his body so that he reanimated and so that he was living again and so that he walked out of a tomb and went and talked to people and let them touch him. If that didn't happen, this is all nonsense. This is just nonsense. I'm wasting my time, you're wasting your time, and we could do a whole lot better for Sunday morning. If Christ has not been raised, if God did not bring him back to life, then we're a pitiable people. And please, let's not come with the nonsense that says, but PK, what's the harm? I mean, it's a nice story. You know? It's a nice story. It's inspiring. It helps people. It gives us hope. I mean, what's the harm if it all just turns out to be a hoax? I mean, if we die at the end and it's just blank, no consciousness, what difference does it make if we gave our life to something that was a lie? Paul says if this didn't happen, then your life is a lie. And you should be ashamed of yourself for believing it. You see, there's really only two options here. Either Christ was raised and he is today alive, or he's dead. There's really no other way of looking at it. It's either one or the other. Either he's dead or he is alive. And for many people in this room, you might say, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Yep, I believe that. I stand up when we read the creed and I make it very clear. As a matter of fact, I even say that with a bit more gusto. Somebody said to me this morning, he is risen. And I said, he is risen indeed. I believe that. But let me ask you, how much difference does it make in your life? I mean, really. What difference does it make in your life? Let me ask you this. What if this afternoon, by some modern scientific marvel, there was a big press conference, and they came out and they announced that they found in Jerusalem bones that through infallible DNA testing proved beyond a doubt they belonged to one Jesus of Nazareth, and that he did not rise from the dead. We've got his bones to prove it. Now, I understand that would be almost impossible to do. Okay, I'll even say impossible to do. But just for the sake of argument, if that did happen, would your day be ruined? Would your week be ruined? Would your life be ruined? Or would you just kind of shrug and walk away and say, well, I get my Sundays back. Guess I don't have to give money to the church anymore. That was a bore. Guess I can take up that nasty habit of cigarette smoking now. Might as well, right? What would happen if Christ had not raised? And if you're a Christian this morning, you need to think about that. Because if this is just another day on the Christmas calendar or Christian calendar for you, if this doesn't really change the way you live your life and the choices that you make and the decisions that you make and how you interact with your family and how you interact with friends and how you work and how you do everything, if this doesn't have some impact on your life, then you need to ask why. It should. God, the God of peace, brought Jesus again from the dead. Most amazing truth in all of the Bible. Most amazing truth in all of history. I want to look at the third question. We looked at who, we looked at what. Now I want to look at how. How did God bring him back to life? Now let's distinguish here between someone who goes flatline in the ER, and they start pounding him, and doing whatever they've got to do, and finally he comes back to life. Or even people that had longer, prolonged periods of being quote-unquote dead, and yet are revived. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. That's being revived. We're talking about someone who was dead for 3 days and then was brought back to life. So this is a very different thing we're talking about here. But how did God do it? How did God do it? You see it there at the end of verse 20? He says he did it by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now that phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant, modifies what came or what comes before it. God brought Jesus back to life by the blood of the eternal covenant. Or you could turn it around and you could make it even clearer. You could say, by the blood of the eternal covenant, God raised Jesus from the dead. So this blood of the eternal covenant becomes the means by which God raised Jesus from the dead. Now that is a strange word, a strange phrase. By the blood of the eternal covenant. Some of you have read that 100 times and you have no clue what it means. Or maybe you think you know what it means, but you really don't. Let's break it down a little bit. Let's just kind of look at the key words here. Number one, what is blood? Well, blood in Scripture is synonymous with death. Okay, so when we talk about the shedding of blood, we're meaning that somebody is dying, somebody is being killed. Okay, so blood means death. Blood is the cross. Blood speaks of Jesus' death. So that begs the question, how did God bring Jesus back to life by his death? And how does it relate to this eternal covenant? Well, turn back to Hebrews 8. Should be just a few pages back. Turn back to Hebrews 8, and I want to show you what this eternal covenant is. In Hebrews 8, verse 8, and the writer here is quoting. He's quoting Jeremiah. He's also alluding to Ezekiel, who both promised that God was going to make a new covenant with Israel and ultimately with us. Hebrews 8:8, just a few verses. God's speaking. He says, I will establish a new covenant. Now, the new covenant is the eternal covenant back in chapter 13. It's the same covenant. I will establish a new covenant, verse 10, and I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Beloved, that is the promise of the new covenant. Sins are forgiven and forgotten. It means that we will know God from the least of us to the greatest of us. That God is our God. He's our God. The law of God written on our hearts so that we do it naturally and not under constraint in some legalistic way. That is what Jesus bought for us in His death. He secured those promises in His death. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of Luke 22:20, and we say this all the time in communion, right? It was the day before Jesus was crucified. He was gathered with his disciples for Passover, and he held up the cup. He held up the cup, and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, according to Scripture, all covenants are initiated by a death. The old covenant, you had the death of animals, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, and that's the way the old covenant worked. But the new covenant is initiated by the death of Jesus Christ. It's his death that brings to pass the new covenant and all of the provisions of the new covenant. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Jesus, securing and guaranteeing for everyone who is in him all the promises of the new covenant, and they will all come true, every one of them. Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so we can be absolutely certain that God, by delivering up his son for us, he will graciously give us everything in the new covenant. Again, forgiveness of sins, knowing God, being the people of God, and him being our God, and his law written not on tablets of stone, but on our very hearts, so that we don't have to sin. You say, okay, PK, I get that, and thank you for explaining that. But you still haven't answered the question, how did God raise Jesus by his death? I understand that his death is what purchases the provisions of the new covenant, but how does his death raise him? How does that happen? Well, think with me here. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay, the wages of sin is death. In other words, death is what we deserve because of our sin. The Bible is clear on that. Death is what we deserve because of our sin. So if death is going to be conquered, okay, if death is going to be no more, if we're going to be able to say with Paul, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" If that's going to happen, then the wages of my sin need to be paid. And the wages of my sin is my death. If death is going to be conquered, those wages must be paid. That debt must be paid. I mean, if you think about it, Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? Did his resurrection save him? Did his resurrection atone for his sins? No. Because he's going to die again. And the reason why he died again is because he's a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. So it's not just the resurrection that does it. When Jesus died on the cross in our place, listen, he paid the penalty of death. He paid the wage. And therefore, because he paid the wage, death no longer had rights over him. Right? I mean, it's like if you're released, if you go before a judge for a crime that you committed, and he says, okay, you're going to go to the state house, the state pen, wherever, and you're going to go there for 6 years, and you go there for 6 years, and when you're done, you're done. You paid your price. You paid the penalty, and now the law cannot come back and say, we need to try you again over that, or we need to send you to some additional time in prison. No, no, no. You paid your debt. So the prison, the judge, justice has no longer any claim on me. And that's what happened with Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross and he died, death no longer had claim on him. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Have you ever wondered what that meant? That it's not possible? for Jesus to be held by death? So death had no claim on him. And so the resurrection, what is the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is the demonstration that the debt has been paid and that death no longer has claim on him. You see, the death or the resurrection of Jesus tells us that the wages of sin have been paid, and his death also satisfied the righteous demands of a holy and righteous God, a God of perfect justice. John Owen, the Puritan, said it this way: had not the will of God been satisfied, atonement made for sin, the church sanctified, the law accomplished, and the threatening satisfied, Christ could not have been brought again from the dead. Perfect summation of this. So what's your hope this morning as you sit here? What is your hope? Your hope cannot be rooted in the fact that a God can do miracles. And it's not even because God raised a man who was dead to life. But your hope is that this man, this God-man, suffered in the place of sinners, and now death has no claim on him. And because we are in him, you ready for this? Because we are in him, death has no claim on us. No claim. I will physically die. Now, if the Lord prolongs his coming, I will physically die, and you will too. But when we close our eyes and we finally slip into eternity, we will say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" We do not fear it. So the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that the justice of God has been satisfied. The empty tomb of Jesus, the empty tomb of the great shepherd of the sheep, the empty tomb is a rock-solid assurance that all who trust in Jesus have peace with God. We're in Ephesians 2. We are going to absolutely soak in what Paul says to the Ephesians and to us when he says, remember that you used to be far off. You were cut off from the promises of the new covenant. You were alienated from the promises given to Israel and the commonwealth of Israel. You were far off. You were Gentiles. You were separated from God. But now God in Christ has brought you near and has made peace with you. Man, we are just going to soak in that. We might be in chapter 2 for like 15 years. Just soaking in that. Okay, fourthly and finally, I need to move here. Why did this God of peace do what he did? Why did he do it? Why did he raise Jesus from the dead? We've looked at who, we've looked at what, we've looked at how, and now in verse 21, we're going to look at why. Why? Again, there's a lot of reasons why, but here's one of them. Verse 21, to equip you with every good thing that you may do His will. working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. You know, people say things like, Easter changes things. And that is true. It does. It's a wonderful sentiment. And most of us believe it, that Easter changes everything. But has Easter changed you? Has it changed your life? I mean, what difference does it make for the rest of your day, for your week, for your month, for your life? What does the resurrection of Jesus do for all of your life plans? Young people, are you going to factor in the resurrection of Jesus into your life plans and goals? Does it matter? It better. Because if it doesn't, you're not a Christian. It's supposed to matter. You see, this verse tells us that the reason why, or one of the reasons why, God brought Jesus back from the dead is to equip us through Jesus to will and to do according to His good pleasure. You see that little phrase there, through Jesus Christ? It means that this is something that's just, this is going to blow your mind. What that means is that anything good that you have ever done is only because of Jesus working in you. You say, whoa, 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 time out. What do you mean? It means just as it says. Anything good that you have ever done, it's because of Jesus working in you. Remember what Isaiah said about all of our righteous deeds are what? Menstrual rags. Now that's gross, but that's exactly what Isaiah says. He's not saying that you don't do righteous things. He calls them righteous deeds. But when you look at them and you assess them, when you assess them against, over and against God, who is truly good and truly righteous, they amount to little more than filthy rags. So every good thing I've ever done, every righteous thing I've ever been able to accomplish is because of Jesus doing it through me. I think we need to be very careful here how we interpret and how we translate this verse, because we often say that you may do His good will because He has worked in you before. That's not what He's saying. The working there is a participle that's actually dependent upon the other verb, which is do. You know what that means? That means that the good that I'm doing is not me doing it. It's Christ doing it. Remember what Paul said? When he said that he's done all these things, he's done all these things, he's been faithful to the church, he's led the church, all these things, and he says, yet not I, but Christ in me. You see, that's why He raised Him from the dead, so that He might equip us through Christ to do His work that is therefore pleasing to God. The only pleasing work that any of us will ever be able to do is that which Christ has done in us and through us. Remember what Philippians said? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is He who is working in you, both to will and to work for His good purposes. There's no such thing as willpower in a Christian life. It's Christ's power. Not my work, it's His. And then notice that last phrase. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So why the resurrection? It's to save you, to change you, to work in you, so that the one who was raised might be glorified forever and ever. You know, Hebrews 2:1 says that we must pay closer attention, much closer attention to this gospel message, lest we drift away from it and we neglect so great a salvation. Do you care about justice? I know you do. I bet you have a list of things. Do you care about human trafficking? Do you care about racism? Do you care about sexism? Do you care about justice? I know you care about justice because you get ticked off every time somebody cuts you off on the highway. I know you are concerned about justice because it makes you mad when you don't get the right change back. And if we care about justice, if we care about justice, then why do we act as if God is the one being in the universe that is not concerned about justice? You see, your sins must be paid for because God is a God of justice. You cannot go into eternity without your sins being paid for. Justice must be done. And you've got a choice here. Either Christ pays your penalty on the cross, or you pay it in hell. That's your choice. But justice will be done. God cares about justice, and we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And so this morning we have to ask the question, is this blessing my blessing? Do you know the God who raised Jesus from the dead? Has He equipped you? Has He changed you? You know, when you fly on a plane, and for those of us who fly often, one of the things we know is right at the very beginning, they present all the safety instructions, right? You know, they, you know, and all that stuff, you know. And if you flew once, you might actually sit there and dutifully listen. But if you've flown as much as I do, you just tune them out, right? I mean, how many people actually sit and just listen very carefully? We don't, right? We've been there, we've done that, you know. My wife does. She's weird, though. But we tend to tune it out. And I think that's what many Christians do with the gospel. We've heard it all before. Yeah, we know. Jesus loves us. He died for us. Everything's going to be fine. La, 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 la. Don't need to hear it again, PK. Matter of fact, getting kind of tired of hearing it. Hear it every Sunday. Well, let me just tell you that heaven never tires of the cross. Remember that passage we read this morning from Revelation 5, that the saints in glory never grow weary of singing the old, old story. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory forever. And they just sing it all the time. So please do not let another Good Friday and another Easter Sunday pass you by. This is not the place where Jesus feels your pain. This is the place where He pays your penalty. The cross is not the place where we see our worth. The cross is the place where we see the ugliness of our sin and what it required to pay for it. The empty tomb is not the place where God in mercy overturned divine justice. No! The empty tomb is the proof that God satisfied divine justice. So be very careful to pay attention this morning to the cross and the empty tomb, because therein lies your life. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before you and as we remember the great and awesome price that your Son paid for us, as we think of that empty tomb that stands as an eternal testament to the fact that his death satisfied your demands, that death has been conquered utterly, and that it had no claim on him anymore. I pray, Father, that we would rejoice in that, because if we are in Christ this morning, that is, we've repented of our sin and we put our faith and trust in him, that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that death has no hold on us. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in you. I pray, Father, for those who are just kind of living life and don't think about death much, don't want to. The reason why is because it scares them. I pray, Father, that right now, even now, you would open their hearts so that they might know Christ. Open their eyes that they might see him. Open their ears that they might hear him. We know, Father, that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. So, Father, we pray that they will hear their shepherd call and they will rise and go forth and follow you. Give them no rest and give them no peace until they find it in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please rise.